along with one or two other difficult chapters in Samuel, presents monumental moral problems to a thinking Christian, because speaking from a purely human point of view, it doesn't seem right that seven men should be hanged for the sins of their father Saul. What has happened is this, that at the heart of the people of God there is this little tribe of Amorites. And from the very first, the Hebrews had promised that the Amorites would be safe as long as they stayed within the borders of God's people. They would be protected, they would not be killed. But poor old Saul had other opinions. Saul was a man who was full of opinions, all of them wrong, because they were adrift from God's will. And he decided that this group of strangers was to be annihilated. And so the stain of blood was an offense in the sight of God. And it rose up to confront God's face as blood guilt. There was guilt on the land. There was blood on the holy land. There was blood on the soil of God's people. And it rose up as an offense to God. And so for 3 years in succession, famine came on God's people. And David, who's now a new man, he's been born again a second time, goes to God and asks for an explanation. And God puts his finger on the blood and he says, "That's what's wrong." And so seven men from the house of Saul, the guilty house of Saul, are slain for the sin of their father. Now I ask you, is that Christian? Is it just? Is it moral? Is it right? Now I want you to see this evening that this terrible passage has been left in the Word of God to teach us three things. If I can put it like this, this passage is a camera, and it gives you three photographs. I don't know if you looked carefully at some of the first photographs of Mars when they came back, the color photographs, a desolate place. But before the Mars episode, the scientists reconstructed what Mars would be like, and they were pretty near the real thing. And it was appalling what the surface of Mars looked like. I hope my figures are right, but it showed you cliffs 14 miles high. Mars is so big, you see, it's far bigger than this world, with winds blowing at 200 miles an hour across the surface of the planet. But winds that you would hardly feel, although they're 200 miles an hour fast. You would feel them in this world because our world has atmosphere. But on Mars, the atmosphere is so thin that you would scarcely feel these winds. You would only notice them if they were blowing some of the red dust of Mars past you, and then you would really feel it. And one's first impression of these photographs, this reconstruction of what the planet was like, was that it was a scene of terrible desolation. Now this chapter is left in God's Word because it gives us three snapshots, and I've tried to simplify them for us this evening by saying that they all start with the letter J. Jealousy, justice, and judgment. What do I mean by jealousy? I simply mean this. that the God we have come here this evening to worship and seek is a God who is jealous for his holy name. Now you find that written large on the pages of the Old Testament, that God is jealous for his name. Time and time again, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And that really means that he's a zealous God, because J and Z in the English language early on were confused sometimes. And God is jealous because he has a zeal for his name. He is passionately concerned about his own character and his own integrity. And time again we read in the Old Testament that very often God steps in and does something with his people and for his people. And we read that he did it for his name's sake. He steps in and rescues his children. And he does it for the sake of his name and for the sake of his character. Mercy me! This is something you find at the heart of the most precious of Psalms, 23. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. He does it for the sake of his character and for his integrity. And if I may say this as delicately as I may and as daringly as I may, sometimes when Christians are perverse and thrawn and dour and sinful and stubborn and recalcitrant, God steps in and deals with them, because the Christians are bringing dishonor to his name. You see, it's God's character that's at stake. And I'm sure that time and time again the Christian church has been saved by God from disaster. Not because the Christian church deserved to be saved from disaster, because the church has been very perverse, very difficult in the course of our history. But because God was anxious to prepare, to preserve the integrity of his character and his personality. Because if he didn't step in, what the Christians were doing would bring disgrace to his name. And that stain of blood on the Holy Land was a challenge to God's integrity. And so the first thing we see here is jealousy. The second thing we see here is justice. Chapter 21, verse 3. David said to the Gibeonites, you see, they weren't Jews. They couldn't appeal to God's law. They were strangers. They were foreigners. Verse 3. David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And look at this. How shall I make expiation? Because they couldn't appeal to God's law. How shall I make expiation that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? Verse 4. The Gibeonites said to him, because they knew they had no standing, they hadn't a leg to stand on, it is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. They couldn't do it. They weren't Jews. neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. Now you see, this is the world of justice. Let me put it like this. You could go through the Bible and pick out all the hard words. I mean words like justice, righteousness, equity, judgment. The hard, difficult, rock-like words of the Bible. And over them, you could put all the soft words of the Bible. Grace, forgiveness, peace, reconciliation. Hard words and soft words. But the soft words are there because the hard words are there. This is how I put it last Sunday evening. The flower of God's mercy grows on the hard soil of God's justice. You cannot have mercy without justice. Just as you cannot have salvation without judgment. You cannot be saved from your sins without being judged of your sins. That's the meaning of the death of Jesus. Because Jesus, in his death, has not only saved us from our sins, he has judged us of our sins. Jesus is our Savior and our Judge. And so you cannot have soft words like grace and forgiveness and peace and reconciliation without the hard words of justice, righteousness, equity, and judgment. You see, if Christianity were nothing but soft words, if the message of the gospel was about nothing but grace and forgiveness and peace, newness of life and reconciliation, if that's all the gospel was about, then Christians would be all sentimentalists. It means that everybody would be saved. It means that the devil would be saved. It means that hell would become heaven. If the good news of Jesus Christ is not good news that is built on bad news, if it's not salvation built on judgment, if it's not soft words built on hard words, then hell becomes heaven, and even the devil's going to be saved. We will just be a generation of weak, soft sentimentalists. We may even go so far as some Christians who believe that after you die, you get a second chance. Purgatory. And you pay for your sins in purgatory. When you've paid for them, you're fit for God's presence. That's not Christian. See, you can only believe this if you do not believe in a world of justice. My friends, it is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is the glory of the death of Jesus Christ, that when Jesus died for our sins, he didn't do it in an underhand manner. Love and justice meet at the cross. If God is going to save us, he must save us justly. He must save us righteously. He can't do it in a shabby, shoddy, underhand manner like a maid sweeping the dirt under the carpets and pretending it doesn't exist. That's dishonest. If God simply took our sins and swept them all under the carpet and pretended that they didn't exist, that's not Christian. It's not honest. It's not just. He wants to forgive us,
But he must forgive us justly, because his mercy must grow from his justice. And it's the glory of the death of Jesus Christ that that's what happened in the cross, Paul says in Romans 5. That the God of the cross is a God who justifies the ungodly, that he might be just and the justifier of the man who believes in Jesus. Can you see this? I hope this is not all terribly abstract, because it thrills me just to speak about it. No other God could do this. How could God be just and forgive us? How can he be a true, holy God and save us? How can he do it? Not by pretending that the dirt's not there, because it is there. But in the death of Jesus, by being a just God, and at the same time justifying those who believe in Jesus. And so the blood had to go because of God's justice. And the third picture is a picture of judgment. If you look again at 2 Samuel, chapter 21, reading from the start there, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, you see, he puts his finger right on it. There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house. Can you take that in? There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. What's queer about that? Well, you see, when Saul killed the Gibeonites, he wasn't acting as a man. He was acting as king. And so his whole house became guilty. Are we responsible for our sins, or are we not? Well, I'll be perverse. We are and we aren't. Can we be held responsibly individually for our sins? Or can we shelve our sins onto somebody else and say, oh, it's my father's fault. It's my mother's fault. It's the fault of my upbringing. It's the fault of my education. And so shelve the responsibility. Well, both are true. You see, the Bible teaches collective as well as individual responsibility for sin. Here's an example of it. Joshua. You remember they entered the land, and Joshua is the new leader. And he says to the nation, well, you can have what gods you like. You can have the gods of Babylon that Abraham used to worship. Or you can have the gods of Egypt, where your fathers used to be. Or you can have the gods of Canaan, whom we are now about to possess. In these words, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now you see, he made a decision for his family. It wasn't a private decision. It wasn't a personal thing between Joshua and God. He made a decision for his house. Some of you parents who are worried about your children, I'm thinking of infant baptism now, because in infant baptism we claim a child for Jesus Christ. That's what you say at a baptismal font. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he claimed his whole household for grace and Jehovah.
You see, it was a collective thing. Here's an example from John Donne. Collective responsibility. Oh, the famous words. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main, part of the mainland. You see, we belong to each other because we belong to mankind. That's why Paul says we've sinned in Adam. Because we were in Adam when he sinned. He is our federal head. He's the head of the old humanity. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less. As well as if a promontory were. As well as if a manor of thy friends or of thine own were. And these great words, words that speak about the solidarity of mankind in sin. Paul, in the book of Acts, God has made of one blood all men to dwell on the face of the earth. The solidarity of Adam. Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind. What great words. And therefore, never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. When somebody dies and the bell is ringing, it's not ringing for them. It's ringing for you because you are part of mankind. There's a kind of collective responsibility. But we also stand on our own feet because the Bible teaches both. Turn to Ezekiel very quickly in closing. Ezekiel 14. Individual responsibility. Chapter 14 and verse 12. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it, and break its staff of bread, and send famine upon it, and cut off from that land man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, and they're all famous for something special. Noah was famous for his faith. By faith, Noah built a house for the saving of himself and of his house. Daniel was famous for his separation because he was the man who wouldn't taste the king's meat. He wouldn't defile himself with worldly foods. And Job is famous for his patience. And so God is saying here in verse 14, that when judgment comes on a land because of its sin, if the most faithful and the most separate and the most patient man were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their own righteousness, says the Lord God. We all stand on our own two feet. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they ravage it, and it be made desolate, so that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even if these three holy men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. We all stand on our own feet when it comes to responsibility. And some of the child psychologists need to learn the scriptures. You can't do that to me, said a child to a magistrate. I was the victim of an unhappy home. He'd been reading the right books, you see.
We all stand on our own 2 feet. Verse 16. Even if these 3 men were in it as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword, war, upon that land, and say, let a sword go through the land, and I cut off from it man and beast, although these 3 holy men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they alone would be delivered. But if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel and Job were in it as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their own righteousness. And even more plainly in chapter 18, this famous chapter, let's learn it and teach the psychologists a thing or two, if you know any. Chapter 18 and verse 1. You're allowed to smile. This is a Christian congregation. We're not Presbyterians in the evening. We're Presbyterians in the morning. But we're Christians in the evening. There is a difference between the morning service and the evening service. In the morning service, you get a sermon sometimes. In the evening service, you get a message. Now, they're different. You see, a sermon is a tailored thing. It's planned and structured. It's got 1, 2, 3, therefore the conclusion is. Now, I'm not terribly good at sermons. I prefer to preach messages. Now, they're different things. And a message is not a lecture. And a lecture is not an address. And an address is not a harangue. You see, they're all different. But if you want a sermon, you come in the morning. Because in the morning, we're all kirk. But the evening is different. See, I say things to you in the evening. This is a soliloquy now. I say things to you in the evening that I could never say to a morning congregation. Because if I said them to the morning congregation, the people wouldn't come back. And we would have lost them for the gospel and for Christ's sake. But the evening is different. If you don't mind me saying so, I can say almost anything to the people who come here in the evenings. Because you come here because you're hungry. That's why you've come twice. We were speaking this morning in the children's address about the blessedness of those who are hungry for Christ. That's why you're here. Ezekiel 18. The word of the Lord came to me again. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? And this had become a fashionable saying. You see? Oh, you can't blame me. It was my bad education. Or I was brought up in a poorish sort of home. Or we didn't have the same chances when we were children. And so, you see, I'm a rather special case. Fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. The grapes are raw, and our fathers and mothers and grannies and grandfathers, they ate the sour grapes. And the vinegar is in our mouths. And so we blame our parents, or we blame our home, or our education, or our lack of intelligence, or our lack of culture. And we do what Eve did in the Garden of Eden. She passed the buck. She blamed the man. The man blamed the snake. But we stand on our own legs. The fathers have eaten sour grapes. And here is the proverb, so beloved by many child psychologists who have more of a clue about psychology than they do about children. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. What do you mean by this, says God? As I live, says the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel.
Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. And the soul that sins shall die. Stand on our own two legs. The rest of the chapter is an illustration of this. Verse 5. If a man is righteous, and surely he means evangelically righteous, there's a difference between being moral and being evangelically righteous, and does what is lawful and right, if he does not eat on the mountains to idols, and so on. Verse 9, if he walks in my statutes and is careful to observe my ordinances, he personally is righteous. He personally shall surely live. If he begets a son who turns out to be a scoundrel, a shedder of blood, a robber, who does none of these duties, and so on. Verse 13, if this son lends at interest and takes increase, shall he then live just because his father is righteous? He shall not live. He has done all these abominable things. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. We stand on our own two legs. Verse 14. But if this man, this bad egg, this wicked son, begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done, and fears and does not do likewise, who does not, so on and so forth. Verse 17, end of the verse. Then he shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. We stand on our own two legs. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. And so on and so forth. Verse 20, the soul that sins shall die. You can't blame your granny or your grandfather. Although, mind you, some of the things that they did explain a lot in our lives. But we stand on our own two legs. 21, if a wicked man turns away from all his sins which he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Last verse, 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God, so turn and live. And if you turn back one book in the Bible to the book of Jeremiah, 31, the great chapter about the new covenant. And it's interesting that Jeremiah uses the same proverb here and then goes on to speak about the days that are coming when God will bury our sin forever and blot it out forever and ever. Jeremiah 31:27. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the seed of man and the seed of beast. It shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck them up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring evil, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes. Oh, it was my education. Oh, I don't have any intelligence. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. And so the land was cleansed. And lastly, there's not time, what a pity. The giants, I wanted to polish them off.
You see, they have a long history. They go back to Genesis 6, when mankind became demonized. There was an eruption of demonic activity from hell. And strange things happened on the earth, and we read in Genesis 6 that because of the strange things that happened, there were giants in the earth in those days. And you can follow the trail of the giants, you can follow their genealogy right down through Numbers and Deuteronomy. You remember when they came to the land, the spies said, "Oh, you can't go in there. We are just like grasshoppers in front of the people who live in that country. They're all giants. And they're so big, they've got to live in big towns. And the walls of their cities," I'm quoting the Bible now, "they go up to heaven." Through Numbers, Deuteronomy, Goliath, Og, the king of Bashan, who had such a big bed that after he died it became a museum piece, and people came to see the bed of the king of Og, the king of Bashan, King Og, the king of Bashan. Giants. But you see, they have their roots in the demonization of mankind. And it's wonderful to think that when the land had been cleansed of sin, the giants came, and it was an opportunity for victory. I'd like to take exception to a line in John Bunyan's great hymn, although it is true as he wrote it, but it's only half true. He said, "Heal with a giant fight." There's a sense in which you don't need to fight with the giants, because we've got somebody who has fought the giants for us. And I do mean demons, because Paul says that's the meaning of Christ's death, that in his death he has placarded the powers of evil. That's what he says in Colossians. He nailed down the powers of evil on his cross and made an open show of them, like an advertisement on a billboard. He made a spectacle of the powers of evil. So in a sense, that all we have to do tonight as Christians, and I'm thinking particularly of Christians who are hard-pressed and who have a long, slow haul, a difficult time at home or in your work. You've got the evil powers around you. In a sense, you don't need to fight, heal with a giant fight, because you've got somebody who's done it all and won it all. Martin Luther said, "The Lord Sabaoth's son, the son of the God of the armies, the son of the Lord of hosts, has done it for you." After the cleansing, the victory. And in a sense, all you need to do is make that victory your own. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. The Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. We miss out the third verse and use the tune Elacum, and the hymn is number 530, missing out verse 3, Son of God goes forth to war.